Good morning, everybody. We are ready to begin our next installment in the series of the Bible studies on the book of Nehemiah. So if you please take out your Bibles and turn to that section. It is on page 624, at least in my copy. So you might look in that area or need to find it after the books of Judges, and then Kings, and then Chronicles, and Ezra, then Nehemiah. All right. Apologies to those who are attending with us in Akron. They heard this last week, but we'll try to add at least something new so that you can add to your notes from the Bible study last week. A reminder, of course, that as we go through the book of Nehemiah, as you get settled, Nehemiah, we've said, is a continuation of the book of Ezra. In the Hebrew Bible, they're one scroll together, Ezra then Nehemiah. We believe they were put together by Ezra as the priest of the time. And we would date this book about 445 B.C. So we're talking about 400 to 500 years before Christ makes his appearance on the earth. Little is known about Nehemiah and his genealogy. We assume that he was of the royal household of David. That certainly seems to be the case, although he was never named the king. He was named as governor. Previous to that, he served as the emperor's cupbearer, a position of intimate trust and understanding in the Persian Empire. And then God placed him in that spot so that he would be there when the time came to rebuild Jerusalem and prepare it for the time that the Messiah would actually come to fulfill various prophecies. So when we pick it up here in chapter 3, we've had one wave of captives come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. We've had a second wave come back 80 years after. That was the group with Ezra. And now a dozen years later, we have this third wave come back with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah begins to immediately look at what needs to be done. The temple at this point is functioning with the priesthood, with the Levites, with the Nethinim helping. So all the temple services are running. Sacrifices are going as they normally would. But there is no wall around Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is still very vulnerable and at the mercies of all the surrounding peoples. So the first thing that Nehemiah sees needs to be done is we need borders. We need a wall around the city. There is no group of any substance that didn't have some kind of defended place. And the city of Jerusalem would be it. So we'll pick this up in chapter 3 and begin discussing what actually went on. Now, we won't take the time to go through a verse-by-verse explanation of Nehemiah chapter 3 because primarily it's a building list. It's the story of how Nehemiah organized the work of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. If you'd back up to chapter 2 and verse 18, we'll reread this by way of introduction. Nehemiah says, "Then I told them, the hand of my God, which was good upon me." In other words, Nehemiah comes to the city. No one really knows why he's there, what he's going to do. He finally surveys the whole situation, sees what needs to be done, and then he reveals his plan to the leaders there. Middle of verse 18, "Also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." It is amazing that when we see the system working well, just what great things can be accomplished. Here we have solid, godly leadership that pours out or paints a vision of what needs to be done. In this case, rebuild and fortify Jerusalem. And he explains, obviously, this would be an honor to God. The people will be benefited by it. And as a result, the people respond with a tremendous zeal to work. They set their hands to do this work. And frankly, brethren, the church is no different today. When there's godly leadership that paints the vision of where we need to go, it's our job to respond to that with zeal and say, as the Jews did, let us rise up and build. So we're not in an unlike situation, unlike, frankly, that the Jews were in Jerusalem at this time with Nehemiah at the helm. So here are a few highlights then about chapter 3. Again, we won't read every single verse because it's primarily a building list, but here's a few highlights. First highlight, everybody worked. Everybody caught the vision. Everybody did their part. Everybody realized that they were responsible to do something in the rebuilding of the wall. In the work today, we're all responsible to do something. We all have different responsibilities, different abilities, but we have a responsibility to work. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors of it, even to the tower of Maah. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananiel. So what we find here is a group of priests. They're doing their part to rebuild the wall. Down in verse 22, after him repaired the priests. In this case, men of the plain, priests who lived outside the city, came in and helped with this. Down in verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over his house. So priests were working in this. How about verse 8? Verse 8 says, next to him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths. So here were jewelry makers, people who made gold things, gold sculptures, gold. They worked with gold. And yet here they are now building the wall around the city. Verse 8 also talks about the apothecaries in the King James, or the perfume makers. So you might say, well, goldsmiths and perfume makers, probably pretty delicate people. Doesn't matter. They were there doing their part, doing the job, getting the work done. Notice verse 12. Next to him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. So you have prominent city officials and women working on this as well. Women are responsible in the work of God today as well. Paul sometimes went to places where prayer was wont to be made, and who did he find there? He found women who learned the word of God, who loved the word of God, who supported the work of God. Women have their part in the work as well. Verse 16 shows other prominent officials. After him repaired Nehemiah. This is a different Nehemiah than the one who the book is named after. The son of Azbuk, the ruler of half part of Bethzur. So here's a city official that oversaw one half of this city of Bethzur. So we have prominent city officials. Down in verse 17, after him repaired the Levites. So not just priests, but the Levites as well. Verse 26, the priests and the Levites' helpers, the Nethinim. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, to the place against the water gate to the east, and the tower that lies out. So they began to work as well. And then there, of course, were those who were simply folks who lived outside the city. Verse 27, after them, the Tekoites repaired another piece. So here were people that came to Jerusalem specifically for this work. They didn't even live there. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Down in verse 32, between going up of the corner of the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So now you've got all the other merchants involved. In other words, the businessmen of the city. Everybody, is the point, caught the vision, pitched in, did what they could to complete the work. There was righteous leadership. The brethren caught the vision, and everybody pitched in for their part. And certainly, they had to overcome oftentimes what we have to overcome as well, and that is we have to overcome the busyness of our lives and our self-interest for the good of the work. And I hope we can, again, catch that vision that our job is to do the work of God. That's why God has called us. We have not been called primarily for personal salvation. We've been called to do the work of God. And a wonderful side benefit that might come from that, of course, is salvation. A second highlight of chapter 3, that is this. Everybody worked together. Everybody worked together. Point number one. Highlight number two, everybody worked together. In other words, you have to picture this. Obviously, people each had a small section of the wall that they're responsible for. Now, if I build my section of the wall and have nothing to do with you, what do we have between our sections? A seam or a break that obviously can be pulled down very easily. So I've got to work together with all the people next to me on either side to be sure we're tying this wall together in the proper manner. So often you see the phrase here, next to him, and then next to him, and next to them, and next to them, and next to him. In other words, all these pieces of the wall were being built simultaneously, but had to be done together so that the wall would be sound and solid. And that would take a great deal of cooperation. There are probably several ways to build a wall. Somebody at some point had to agree, and this is the way we'll do it. Others had to yield to those decisions and say, yes, let's do it that way. I would imagine there are many ways to build a wall. How thick should it be? How high should it be? Somebody had to decide this. And everybody else said, great, let's do it. Let's work together to get the job done. Let's not just build my section, but let's be sure for the good of the whole, it's tied together properly with the other sections. So while each family's responsibility was different, there was no competition to outdo someone else. Oh, your section of the wall is only 8 feet thick? Mine's 12. I don't know what's wrong with you. Of course, that's not. No competition here. It's for the good of the work, for the job that needs to be done. There was a goal to accomplish success. It would benefit not just me personally, but benefit everybody. And of course, when there's a strong capital city with a solid wall, it benefits all the surrounding area as well. So everybody worked, but everybody worked together. They were not working at cross purposes. A third highlight that comes from chapter 3 is a large task is made light by cooperation. I mean, this was a big job. To build this wall, to rebuild that wall, took a lot of cooperation. It was a huge task. And yet by everybody pitching in and doing their small part, it could be accomplished. Now, there certainly had to be, in my opinion, experienced wall builders somewhere in this group. You don't just go building a wall. I mean, here I'm working on gold and beating out gold and making jewelry and things, and suddenly I have the expertise to build a wall around the city. I don't think so. Now, there are some of you that could probably build a wall around the city. There are some of us that wouldn't have the slightest idea what to do. We have skills in other areas. So certainly there must have been some experienced wall builders who did the advising. How thick should it be at the base? How thin should it be at the top? Because all walls tended to be thicker on the bottom and narrower at the top for their stability and their strength. Somebody had to decide how thick, how tall, how wide would it be at the top, all those things. But with that advising and instructing, everyone had a spirit of humility. It seemed clear. Otherwise, they would not have been able to work together to accomplish this work. Now, certainly certain sections of the wall would be much more difficult to do than others. Those that were built on a sheer cliffside would require different skills and abilities than those that were built on flat areas. So obviously, there had to be someone who knew something about wall building to accomplish the work. But what's interesting is that person or that group is never named in the chapter. So they were not the prominent ones. What's being focused on is that everybody's doing their part, and this huge task is broken down into small bits, made light by cooperation, and success comes as a result. So the emphasis seems to be that it is amazing what God can accomplish through His people when they set their hand to work under inspired leadership. When they accept that guidance and they throw their weight into the job and get it done. It's pretty amazing. You might jot down chapter 6 and verse 15. We'll come to that later on. But it tells us that the initial repairs were completed in 52 days. So basically over the course of summer, this thing was finished. It doesn't say they started in the summer, but basically you think about 2 or 3 months, that's about the time that it took. Less than 2 months in this case to actually finish the job. So we should also remember in that regard that Jerusalem had a very strong wall in previous generations before the destruction by the Babylonians. So many of the building materials, as far as the stones, would still have been there. Some of those parts of the wall had been pulled down, obviously, by the Babylonians and probably by others after that. Some of the material certainly wouldn't have been taken for other projects by enemies or even by people there. But a number of the things were still obviously there, just in piles of rubble. Some parts of the wall were probably still up. So they were connecting all these pieces, repairing the breaches, as the saying goes, the holes, and getting this job done. So it was a huge project, but they weren't starting from scratch, as the saying goes. There is a third highlight that we'll draw from chapter 3 before we go to chapter 4, and that is, highlight number 4, I should say, there'll always be a few. It's the way I phrase it. There'll always be a few. What do I mean by that? I think you can tell by the tone of my voice. There'll always be a few. You know what I mean. There'll always be people who bite at the heels of the leaders, of those who are inspired to follow those leaders, those who are doing the work. There'll always be somebody biting at their heels saying, it's not good enough, it's not right, I don't agree, how could you be so stupid as to do that? There'll always be somebody along the way. No matter how grand the design, how noble the idea, somebody's going to find fault with it along the way. And that certainly seems to be the case even in this endeavor. You wonder, how could anybody really have a problem with building a wall that would protect the city, that would give the surrounding brethren a chance to come into the city and be protected in case of danger? Who could possibly be against that? Well, somebody's income probably was going to be affected. And as a result, this isn't a good idea at all. So you look down in verse 5. As Ezra starts listing the people as they're building, verse 5, and next to them, talking about the folks, the son of Urijah and his family in the previous verse, next to them, the Tekoites repaired. We read about the Tekoites earlier in verse 27. So this group of Tekoites repaired. They came in from Tekoa and actually came to the city and helped build this part of the wall. But it says their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. In other words, there were people, apparently the nobles in this case, who just didn't get it. Now we're not told why they didn't get it. We're not told why they didn't participate, but the indication is that there was this group of nobles who simply would not support the project. Now, maybe there was political pressure on them that if they helped, maybe the people to their borders would threaten them and attack them. We're not told why. Maybe it wasn't just a bad attitude. Maybe they weren't just losing some income or worried about something like, maybe they were being threatened. We're not told. But nonetheless, we understand that there'll always be some who will pull at the rest who are doing the work. It's often been said that there's that 80-20 rule. You've all heard the 80-20 rule, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. I would say 80-20 is generous. It's maybe more like 90-10, or maybe it's 95-5, 90% of the work done by 5% of the people with 5% complaining. It's typically the way things might work. We just have to realize that no matter how noble or good or right the job, somebody's got to decide what's going to be done, how it's going to be done, and we don't want to be labeled as the nobles of Tekoa who would not support, who would not be a part of that. So we want to be sure that we're not a part of that drag on the work as opposed to part of the engine of the work. That's the idea. Now, there's a few miscellaneous points that we might want to cover. In verse 1, we read this about the priests helping out. Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. The sheep gate and the adjoining walls there was apparently close to the pool of Bethesda. And this pool is where they would bring sheep into the city, wash them, and then take them up the slope to the temple where they actually would do the sacrifices. So in this case, the sheep gate actually was primarily for people bringing sheep into the city. But it goes on to say, it says they sanctified it. In other words, the indication is this was kind of the official start for everybody. That the priests were doing their part, they were involved, and that area where they would use most often to gather these sacrifices and take them up is where they began. But it says they sanctified it, they set the doors up, so it's the indication that here's this official starting point to get the whole thing involved. So when it says they sanctified it, obviously they're setting it apart, they're asking God's blessing on this project, they wanted God involved in the middle of it all and directing it all. The people who lived outside of Jerusalem, we already spoke about the Tekoites. Down in verse 22, for example, we mentioned these priests as well. After him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. So these are people that lived outside the city. And they came in for this project to build the wall. We already mentioned the Tekoites down in verse 27. In verses 13 and 14, for example, the valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa. So they came in from their city of Zenoa to build a portion of the city. In verse 14, the dung gate repaired Malchiah, son of Rechab, the ruler of Beth-Haserim. He built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. So again, Beth-Haserim, another city outside of Jerusalem or a small village, they came in to build the wall as well. And we ask the question, why would people who didn't live in Jerusalem participate in this project? Well, again, we would understand that any time there was a walled city of strength, of substance, it was a benefit to everybody in the surrounding country as well. Because they had, number one, a place of safety, a place of protection that they could retreat to. The church itself should be this walled city where people can retreat for protection, for safety. There's also, obviously, less of a chance if there are enemies in the area, less chance of them attacking these people that are on the outside. Why? Because all the power of those on the inside will be unleashed against those enemies as well. So it would be a safer area as a result. Even though they didn't live there, they saw the value of this, not just for themselves personally, but for the glory of God, for the glory of his people. So they wanted these things to happen as well. Down in verse 7, next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jaron, the Moronathite, men of Gibeon and Mizpah. So again, each of these individuals from these various cities came in because they understood the value of this. And again, I believe they understood this was for God's greater glory, to establish protection for his worship, for the temple and the area of Jerusalem. Then down in verse 32, we come back full corner or full circle. Verse 32, between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So we started the sheep gate, went all the way around the city. Nehemiah lists every single family involved with this and brings it around to the sheep gate once again. So we might mention the exact boundaries of this wall are not all that clear. They're not known today. They're very clearly laid out by Nehemiah, but where these actual spots were at that time is not necessarily clear. But we do understand that this was probably a smaller city at this point than it was during the time of Solomon, which would have been at its largest extent at that time. So some of those walls that Solomon would have built would have been used, some of the foundations to those walls, but other areas were actually made slightly smaller. But still, we're talking about 30 to 40 acres of ground covered within this wall. So that's a pretty significant actual area. If you've got to run 30 acres, an acre, for those of us who don't farm, probably is a meaningless term. But for those, let's say, who'll be rooting for the Giants tomorrow or the Patriots, an acre is about the size of a football field, a little bit shorter, maybe 80 yards by about the width of the football field, if you get an idea what an acre is. So if you've got to go 30 acres, you've got quite a jaunt to get to the other side. With that, let's go ahead into chapter 4. While chapter 3 is this summary of builders and who's doing what all along the wall, chapter 4 goes back to the end of chapter 2 and ties together the play-by-play calling of what actually happened. So we might call chapter 3 an inset to describe who built the wall. Chapter 4 goes back in to the flow of the events as we left them at the end of chapter 2. So in verse 1, we read, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant." He mocked the Jews. Remember Sanballat, we called our chief antagonist. We have Nehemiah the protagonist. We have Sanballat and his buddies, antagonists. He obviously felt threatened. He ruled in the area of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem. He felt threatened by this Jewish progress. And he realized that the favor of the Persian rulers could come and go at any minute. He probably was not related to anyone in the Persian court. He was there as a favor by the Persian court because he could deliver to the Persians what they wanted, and of course he could enrich himself. So when he saw that he might fall out of favor with the Persians, or that he might lose power and influence, and more importantly, that he might lose economic power over the area, in other words, his own personal wealth, he was very angry. And all of a sudden, this upstart Nehemiah shows up with the blessing of the Persian court. Well, Sanballat thought he had the blessing of the Persian court prior to this. So as a result, he was angry. And he began to mock the Jews. So again, when we probably should analyze that a little bit more thoroughly. When we're talking about mocking here, we're not talking about just making fun of people. And we're talking about being angry. He is furious. The word for furious here, or great indignation if you have the King James, it means to be hot, to be furious, to burn, to be kindled, to heat oneself into vexation. This guy was so angry that he actually rallied his army to begin to attack Jerusalem. So he was hot. He was angry. So when it says he began to mock the Jews, the word mock isn't just to make fun of people. Say, oh, how are you going to do that? Your mother wears army boots. You know, not very effective mocking. To mock means to speak barbarously in a foreign language. Today we would say he threatened them. He was striving to intimidate them. It wasn't a tease, it wasn't a mock in the sense that we might think of it today, but it was threatening them with military action. Much more than just making fun of the Jews. And that's displayed in verse 2. And he spoke before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" So he was so angry and he was so barbarous that he rallied the army. He actually calls the army together and begins to address them. "What are these feeble Jews doing?" In the middle of verse 2. "Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? When they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned." In other words, he reviles the Jews, threatens them by addressing the army. And when he talks about reviving stones out of the heap, he's mocking in that sense. They can't even afford building materials. They got to scrounge stones out of the garbage to be able to build this wall. And I think the Darby translation probably best captures the sense of verse 2. He translates it this way. "And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews do? Shall they be permitted to go on?'" See the point? He's there in front of the army. "You're going to let this happen? You're going to let these weak-minded Jews take over this area? You know what's going to do to you and your family?" You see, this is the kind of thing he's doing. Speaking barbarously. He's threatening serious military action. He's whipping people, his people, up into a furor so they'll come and attack. Of course, Nehemiah begins to get wind of that. Verse 3 now, Tobiah the Ammonite, kind of the second antagonist, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. In other words, they're whipping the army up into a frenzy to go attack. And he adds his two bits to say, this is not going to be hard. You don't have to worry. This wall is so weak that if a little animal crawls up on it, it's going to collapse. So that's what they're doing. They're whipping this army up into a frenzy to go do the job. So ridicule, obviously, but the main issue is that they're trying to get the army ready for this attack. So it's not going to be very difficult to do, is their point. A very real military threat from the Samaritans. And that's why, understanding this, that Nehemiah does what he does. If it was simply mocking and make fun, as we think of the word, you know, what would Nehemiah say? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But he knew that this had already happened once before. That the Samaritan army had come down a few years before, had pulled down part of the wall that had been built, had burnt the gates that had been set up, killed any number of people. So he knew this was an absolutely real threat. And so he takes it directly to God, which is, of course, the right thing to do. Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. We've already been there. Nehemiah understood the gravity of this threat. So he goes directly to God to plead the case and ask for help. And as we see in many cases, Nehemiah simply asks for God to give these evil people the very thing that they were hoping to dish out to the Jews. Someone said, well, boy, that's a pretty nasty thing. He just wants these people crushed and destroyed. Yeah, probably does. But his point is, this is what they wish for us. He wasn't an exterminator. He wasn't going to take the Jewish army and go out and attack all these other areas. He was simply saying, God, if they intend this for us, please turn this around back on their heads. That's a reasonable prayer in this circumstance. Verse 5, he says, do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah does show in truth that Sanballat and Tobiah are opposing God himself. Because this is God's work. We're only human instruments. We're just your people trying to do what you ask us to do to glorify you. Don't let them carry this out because it's against you, not really against us. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. So in spite of the hardships, in spite of the fear, in spite of the threats, they joined the wall around the city together. It was a solid wall. It was only half as high as it would eventually be, but it was being completed. So the brethren understood the job. They caught the vision. They were willing to sacrifice, and the work was being done. So the operative phrase again is at the end of verse 6, the people had a mind to work. That's the focus. So as we focus our minds on the great work that God has given us to do, likewise, great things can be accomplished. Now to have this mind, we must focus on the kingdom of God. Because otherwise, we will focus on the daily grind. We will get our minds on ourselves and on our circumstances, rather than get our minds off of ourselves and put our hearts in the great work that God has called us to do. This is an unselfish approach, because it focuses on God's plan and what's important to Him. So we have to constantly be on guard that our lives are not swallowed up with the minutiae of the daily grind. that so absorbs us that we rarely think about the kingdom of God, rarely think about the word of God, rarely think about the work of God, and have no concept really what's going on in the work. I want to be sure we're not swallowed by those things. Now in verse 7, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." So as we saw, Sanballat starts to rally the enemies to stir them up into a fervor. With each stone that goes into the wall, they see some of their power and authority and control and profit, tax collections being lessened. When they saw their interests being denied, they got angry. And it's interesting that it doesn't take too many people to stir up a bunch of others. Isn't that interesting? The only ones actually listed are Sanballat and Tobiah. They were the point of the spear, we might say. But because their attitude was wrong, because their attitude was contrary to God, because they were selfish, they were able to stir up lots and lots of people. Today, that's done by talk radio. Okay, I know I'm getting in sensitive areas now. Oh, boy. Don't tell me my talk radio is not telling me the truth. Okay, I won't. Yes, I will. It's not telling you the truth. Oh, there's some bits of truth here and there. But if you think the great nation of the United States of America is going to be saved by conservative talk radio, you are kidding yourself. They have no more of God's solutions than the supposed left does. Thank you very much. Well, wait a second. Now you're stepping on toes. Now you're getting political. No, I'm not. What I want you to understand is they do not have biblical solutions. We might tend to agree more politically with conservative. That's true, because we tend to be conservative people. But if we think these fellas have the solution, can we find that solution in the Bible? You know, do they tell you what scriptures to turn to on talk radio to let you know what you ought to be doing? Do they ever say that the problems of our nation come from sin? I don't ever hear that. They don't have the answers. They are not God's gift to our nation. It's not to say they're not nice people. I'm sure many of them are. But they're not the answer. They're not the solution. So we can't again get ourselves off into that. Well, we don't like Sanballat and Tobiah, but I'll tell you, the guy that's on from 8 to 10 in the morning, he's the guy, or she's the girl. That's the answer. That's how we're going to get saved. But ain't going to happen. Unless we're turning to God's word, it's not going to be a solution. So when those solutions match with God's word, of course good things could happen. But it's not how things will be saved. We need a savior. We don't need a conservative or a liberal or somebody in between. We are apolitical. We're not involved with this political system. So they were very angry. They saw their interests being denied. And when people see their interests being denied, they get angry on whatever side of the spectrum they might be politically. Verse 8, "All of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." How could Sanballat and Tobiah stir all these people up with the promise of self-gain? You'll get benefit out of this. Rarely do people in this kind of attitude do things for the right reasons. They do it because there's something in it for me. They saw advantage to putting down the Jews. Their self-interests would be advanced, so they conspired to militarily stop the building of the wall. In verse 9, "Nevertheless," Nehemiah writes, "we made our prayer to our God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So Nehemiah gives an excellent formula. Beseech God and do your part. In that order. Beseech God and do your part. In that order. Beseech God and do your part. Some beseech God and do nothing. Some don't beseech God and try to do it all themselves. Nehemiah has the right formula. God revealed a conspiracy. He allowed them to foil it by, first of all, beseeching God. God revealed the conspiracy. They set up a watch so they would not be taken by surprise. Of course, when the enemies heard that they were not going to be taken by surprise, which they had been told will surprise them, their courage began to fade. The fervor that had been stirred up began to lessen. Verse 10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." This verse has puzzled scholars in the flow of the story. The use of the word Judah is confusing to begin with. Was this a man named Judah? Or was this meant to be Judah as in all of the area, the people of Judah? We're not actually sure. But what they did say is that there's so much rubbish here, in other words, so much debris, that we've got to move, that we're really not able to build a wall. So the immense amount of debris, the size of the task, became a cause for tremendous fatigue. They were on a mission to do this. They were working very hard, and they were exhausted. This is why this large amount of rubble, this is why many cities were never rebuilt, because there was too much junk. So what happened? Sometimes cities just moved a mile or two down the road and rebuilt there. Didn't even try to clear all the debris from this city. Other cities tried to flatten everything out that was destroyed, fill in all around it, and start a city on top of that. So archaeologists will go to ancient cities, and what do? They dig straight down, because there are this mound of junk that's under there. They find all kinds of interesting things. So the Jews were fatigued. They were exhausted at this point. And instead of abandoning this city and going someplace else, they did the job. They cleaned up what needed to be cleaned up, and they worked very hard. But it was exhausting. Might have even been somewhat discouraging at times when they reached various impasses or challenging spots or locations. So there will be times in the work of God that it will seem like the job is way too big. It's just too large. And the strength of the people is too small. And again, what's the answer? We go to God and we do our part. The job that we have been given to do as the people of God is overwhelmingly large. There are 7 billion people who need the truth. Need to be exposed to the truth. How many do we have? Small group. Can be overwhelming. There is so much rubbish and rubble in the world. To clear this away, to make a clear wall of what God's truth is all about, very challenging. But the job still must be done. And it is amazing what God will do through His converted people when they're dedicated to the job at hand. Verse 11, "Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." You see, the enemies understood the only way this work would stop is by murder. So in spite of the Jewish preparations, they felt they could pull off a surprise attack, destroy the work by killing the people. So verse 12, "It was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Now, it's kind of hard to understand exactly what verse 12 is saying when it says they told us 10 times. That means they get 10 different reports and they all said the same thing, that they're planning this ambush to kill and to stop the work? Or were they so insistent that they understand that they told us 10 times over that you're going to be surrounded and attacked from all these different areas? New American Standard says it this way: "When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn." So the principle is you're going to be surrounded. No matter where we turn, they'll be coming. So that's the message, obviously, that if it did get out, that's the message that the enemies would have wanted. "We're going to be all over you." This is the ancient version of trash talking. "I'm going to be all over you, man. Everywhere you turn, I'm going to be there. Try to go backwards, I'm going to be there. You go forwards, I'll be there. Go side, right, left, I'll be there. I am on you." Threatening words. Nehemiah faced the challenge as a competent leader, as a godly leader. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, their bows. He makes preparation to repulse the attack. And I looked and arose, verse 14, and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Again, great leadership. Looking to God, he tells them, remember the Lord. Great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah turns God's people's eyes to the source, to God. Fight for your families. Look to God and fight. Don't be afraid. Verse 15, and it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. In other words, reconnaissance by Sanballat makes its way back to the Jews. He finds out they're not intimidated, that they're armed and they're ready to fight. All of a sudden, the courage that they had stirred up disappears. They realize the cost would be too great to try to destroy the work, so they simply backed off, never sent one soldier to attack. They had to weigh the cost of raising the stakes and having warfare in this area. See, if they had to report to the Persians that there's a war going on, what are you people doing? Sanballat, why is there a war? You see, if he can't come in, kill, destroy, pull the wall down, leave, he also stands in possibility of falling out of favor with the Persians. So he's a politician as well. Verse 16, so it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah, everybody in this together. Nehemiah knew that he could not assume that all danger was over. So half the people worked, half the people stood on guard. Verse 17, those who built the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other held a weapon. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So Nehemiah constantly making a circuit around the wall, and with him was the trumpeter. Verse 19, then I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Again, we're talking about 30 to 40 acres up here. So to help each other would have been a real challenge. If you're on one side, I'm on the opposite side of the wall working, especially if we're talking about the north-south boundaries. Those were the longest ones. Verse 20, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So, again, we'll sound the trumpet. Everybody drop what they're doing, run to assist where they're trying to break through, and we'll take care of this. So, verse 21, we labored in the work. Half of the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. Constant watch. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So all those laborers that we talked about earlier in chapter 3 who did not live in Jerusalem, Nehemiah said, we need you to stay here. We need you to camp out here until the job is done. And again, they caught the vision. They sacrificed. Certainly conversion is in part self-sacrifice. They were willing to do that to defend Jerusalem and to do the work. So then in verse 23, so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing, which I'm sure everyone was thankful for. So in spite of the threats and the danger, the work went on. And a great work was accomplished in a surprisingly short time because it had solid godly leadership. The people caught the vision and did their part, and God blessed the work. And that's certainly what we hope for the church today, that there's godly leadership setting a right vision. We all catch the vision, do our part, and we'll be amazed to see what God will be able to do. So certainly the other aspects of correcting various challenges all happened along the way. They did the work, and they were able to carry it out. Now, with that being done, other challenges would come. And, of course, that's what we'll pick up next time in chapter 5.